Benton and Carrie, she's off stage, but thanks so much for being with us today. For those of you who don't know, Britton was on our staff at one time in junior high ministry. Carrie grew up in this church, the daughter of Blake and Lisa Sanders, so it's great to have them back with us. They led the worship, as you heard this morning, this weekend. Over the years, there have been many famous people who have gone from bankruptcy to riches. President Trump was never personally filed for bankruptcy, but his companies have gone bankrupt 6 times. Will Smith, a movie star, owed $2.8 million to the IRS before he landed the role of Fresh Prince of Bel-Air and went from bankruptcy to riches. Walt Disney was left bankrupt from his first film company. The rest is history as he debuted his new character, Mickey Mouse, in 1928. Abraham Lincoln, when he was a young man, bought a general store in New Salem, Illinois, in 1823 with a business partner. Sales were terrible, and Lincoln's partner died, and he became liable for $1,000, a huge sum at that time. No modern bankruptcy laws then, so he had to give up the only assets he had, his horse and some surveying equipment, and he spent the next 20 years trying to pay off the debt. Later was named president or voted into presidency. Larry King filed for bankruptcy in 1978, the same year he was offered a national highly rated television slot, a show which he broadcast for 25 years. Burt Reynolds owed creditors $10 million and had to declare bankruptcy in 1998, but he made a comeback and won a Golden Globe. George Foreman was on the verge of bankruptcy before he went back into boxing. He had retired from boxing, moved back to his hometown here in Texas, built a youth center where troubled children could play sports, but very quickly found himself on the verge of bankruptcy and had to begin to box again. And then that Christian financial guru, Dave Ramsey, filed for personal bankruptcy when he's 28 years old. He owed $2 million. He was able to whittle the debt down to several hundred thousand, nevertheless declared bankruptcy. But now he's an author and speaker and leads Financial Peace University, which our church family, Ben Bowles and Sarah, lead. Well, we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and you can turn to that sermon, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is a message given by Jesus Christ that tells us how to move from bankruptcy to riches. But lest you think that we are a health and wealth church, we are not necessarily, in fact, we are not at all speaking about bankruptcy of this world and the riches of this world. The Beatitudes that we have before us are indeed a prelude to the rest of the sermon. And as Dean pointed out last week, there's a parallelism in this sermon as the Beatitudes are expanded in later sections, but these Beatitudes as well declare how you and I can move from bankruptcy to riches. Last week, and the week before, Dean pointed out how the sermon is a sermon on discipleship. Jesus went up to a mountain. The crowds gathered on that mountain, but disciples were right before him, and he sat down to teach. And as he began to teach, he talked about a process Dean mentioned, the process whereby you and I grow in our Christian faith. That process begins with the first beatitude, and each beatitude is linked to the next as part of the process to bring us to a product. And that product for the disciples was to make them into fishers of men, and it remains the same for us as well. For one of the final beatitudes is Jesus declared, "Blessed are the peacemakers," declaring that you and I are called, as were the disciples, to be fishers of men. They among the crowds that were gathered there to win them to Christ and then to lead them into a pathway of discipleship. We as well are called to be fishers of men. In fact, the very last command, again given on a mountain in Matthew, is that we are to go into the world and make disciples of the nations. And so as Dean declared in a phenomenal message last week, if you haven't heard it, listen to it on the internet. We are all to be involved in this process so that we might become the product and be peacemakers among others. Many of you know Mark Wilson, one of our missionaries on that missionary wall. And if you're not familiar with those missionaries, please become so, because they are our outreach around the globe. Mark, this past week, he's been at Mayo Clinic being treated for lymphoma, and he got a piece of bad news this past week that the treatment they had hoped would work on him is not going to be able to be pursued. And in his words, he has come to the reality that he might die sooner than later. But there at Mayo Clinic, he ran into a woman by the name of Janet. Janet's dying of cancer too. I met Janet in 1974. She was in an evangelistic Bible study that I taught in a neighborhood home where she and her husband, a urologist, a physician, came. He was a skeptic. She was just a nominal non-believer in anything. And she came to faith in that Bible study. A couple of months later, her husband, as a result of that study, at a Billy Graham film, also trusted in Christ, and they became disciple makers, and God used them phenomenally to win others to Christ and disciple them in the faith. And as I heard about that and I thought about this peculiar sermon, I had to pray once again, God, give me the opportunity for more Janets in my life. Give me those opportunities and use me as an instrument of your will until my dying moment in life. And then I watched the funeral of Billy Graham. I had Kleenex next to me. I just wept. How that man phenomenally was used globally to win millions of people to Jesus Christ. And I said to Beth, you know, our world is really small right here. And I'm probably a one-talent guy compared to that five-talent guy. But if I'm as faithful with my one as he was with his five, I get the same blessing. And so, oh God, give us the opportunity to be peacemakers. But in order to be peacemakers, we have to involve ourselves in the process to become such. And that process is described in the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes begin with the quality of being poor in spirit. Move towards being a peacemaker. And if you're a peacemaker, you're ultimately going to be persecuted. That's the end result of it all. But Dean spoke last week of the fact that we are to build our house upon the rock. That rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we build our house upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are bricks that we need to build into that house so that when the storms of life come, we stand firm. When we're persecuted, that we can stand firm in the face of it, and that may be coming for our country. The very first rock, it does come off, is being poor in spirit. It's foundational. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be born in spirit, and what happens to those who are poor in spirit? And before we actually get into the text, let me say a couple of words more about the Sermon on the Mount in general. The Sermon on the Mount is a call to discipleship. It's the description of a disciple, but as well, ultimately, the Sermon on the Mount will be the constitution of the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes on the Mount of Olives, establishes a 1,000-year millennial reign. It will be the constitution of the kingdom. He will rule with the rod of iron. You see, you and I are going to be transformed into our eternal bodies, and we are going to be made perfect in every way. But there will be people, mortals, who lived through what is called the tribulation period, who will enter the kingdom period with their sin nature, and they will give birth to children who will have a sin nature. And this will be the rule, the constitution, the law of the land in the kingdom period. That's why Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly on the way, lest he deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be cast into prison. But you and I are called to live in light of the kingdom law right here and now. But there's another thing that struck me about the Sermon on the Mount before we actually look at the text today. I recently read another biography of Eric Little called Oh for the Glory, or For the Glory. And as I read about his character, his exquisite Christian character, he wasn't necessarily a great preacher. He wasn't an evangelist, but everybody who knew him was impacted by him because of the life that he lived. And it was the Sermon on the Mount, that became his meditation and his aspiration. And he said that the book that most affected him in understanding the sermon was a book written by a Methodist missionary by the name of E. Stanley Jones. So I ordered that commentary, and I got it. And the title of it is The Christ of the Mount. And as I looked about at that title, I began to recognize that Jesus is the personification of everything in the sermon. I've had the rare privilege of going to Israel. I hope if you don't have the chance, you pray that God will still give you a chance. And it was a phenomenal experience to stand on the very steps that Jesus stood on and to recognize those steps still in place today leading up into Temple Mount. The Pool of Siloam, an Olympic-sized pool, at least somewhat approximating that. The steps going down in it, Jesus stood on the side of that pool. And as I thought about that, I thought the only thing better than that would be to actually be where, have Jesus there too. And certainly to see him heal the sick and raise the dead and to hear him teach. But then I began to think, what would have been like to follow Jesus around? What would he have acted like? What would his lifestyle have been? And it hit me in a fresh, different way than it ever has before in the last couple of weeks. This is what he looked like. This is how he acted. Every part of the sermon was what he lived out in his life, so that when he was slapped on one cheek, he turned the other. When he was bid to go 1 mile, he went 2. He agreed with the adversary quickly on the way. He didn't lay up treasure in heaven. He personified the sermon. And when you look at the sermon in that light, all of a sudden what he taught becomes living reality, because this is who Jesus was. And with that in mind, as a background, we move into the very first beatitude. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We need to understand several important words in this particular beatitude. The first word you and I need to understand is the meaning of the term, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be blessed? There are two words in the Greek language that speak of blessing. One of them is something that comes to us as a result of a divine gift or a divine endowment, something that God gives to us. We call it a blessing. A couple of weeks ago, we were at the point of drought, and we received an abundance of rain. So today we could say that was a blessing. I've been having back trouble, and the last few days I've been free of back pain. I'm headed on a plane overseas in a couple of days. I need to be free of back pain. I say, that's a blessing. It's a blessing that I have 5 children. It's a blessing that I have don't know how many grandkids. Well, I really do, but a bunch. It's a blessing that I was able to get up this morning. Blessing that I had food to eat. Those are blessings. That's one word. But there's another word for blessing. It means to be happy. And that's the word that is used here. Oh, the happiness of the poor in spirit. Oh, the joy of those who are poor in spirit. Now, when you recognize that it means to be happy, to have joy, certainly as well a gift from God, you have to recognize in the Beatitudes that there's a contradiction in some of them. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the sad. Happy are the persecuted. I don't know about me, but I'm not sure I'm going to be happy when I'm be persecuted. There's a contradiction. So we have to ask the question, why does he describe such a person as happy when the result can be sad? It all revolves around the very next, in the very next phrase, the first word, for. It's a little three-letter Greek word, just like it's a three-letter English word, F-O-R in our language, O-T-I in the Greek language. It means because, for this reason. This is the reason that we can be happy, because ours is the kingdom of God. Now, in some measure, we can enjoy this happiness, this joy in the here and now. In fact, I was reading in the book of Acts, or reminded of a phrase in the book of Acts as I was thinking about this. The disciples had just appeared before the Sanhedrin, charged that they were no longer to preach the gospel. And we read, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So there's a certain amount of joy that comes to those who follow Jesus and walk in his truth, despite what's happening to them or despite what's happening in the world, but that joy will be made full in the kingdom. And that's where the happiness is made full, when we stand in the presence of Jesus at last and we enter into his presence and he says, enter thou into the joy of your Lord, for those who are faithful. And so we ask the question, what is the reason? And the reason is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we ask the question, what does it mean when it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Now you have to recognize in this particular set of Beatitudes the verbs in each one, and in each one of those verbs, except for two, the first and the last, there is a future tense. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They are all future tense. And then most specifically, verse 12, rejoice when you're persecuted, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so we can recognize that the happiness comes because of the reward that will be given to those that embrace these qualities. Now, most of you are here today are either middle-aged or older, at least in this service. And you and I think, as we get older, more and more about eternity. Millennials think very little about it. They're thinking about the here and now. But the Scripture enjoins all Christians to think about eternity, because it becomes a motivation for the way that we live right now. And so we recognize that the reward will be great for those who embrace the qualities that are here described. And so we move to the quality of poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's one of two Beatitudes where there's a present tense verb. And I thought about, why is that present tense? And as I began to think about it, I began to recognize that when you are poor in spirit, the full reality of ownership in the kingdom will be yours in eternity, but a possession of reward will be yours in eternity, but there's a certain ownership of it here and now. Listen to what Daniel the prophet wrote. Then to him was given, speaking of Jesus ultimately, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom in Matthew is a reference to the future kingdom of Jesus Christ which he'll establish on earth. But then listen to what he says a couple of verses later. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever. And so we learn from Jesus' statement that the kingdom is ours by ownership if we follow through on the qualities. But the possession of it is when the king comes to rule and we rule with him and we are given reward with him forever and ever. It's kind of like you buying a house, and you purchase the house, and you go to closing, and the house becomes yours, but the previous owner says, I need a favor. I'm building a new house for myself, and it's going to take me 6 months to get out of my house. Can you allow me to live in your house for 6 months? Give me 6 months to move out. Well, in our world, you'd probably pay some rent for doing that, but just forget the rent. And so you say, okay, you can do that. You've got ownership of that house, but it's 6 months later before you get possession. Yours is the kingdom now, if you embrace the quality. It'll be in your possession forever. And part of that possession is exquisite joy. And so happy is the person who is poor in spirit. Most of you probably have a will. There is a kind of will called an incentive trust. And in an incentive trust, your heirs have to meet certain stipulations and qualifications to be able to receive the trust or the inheritance. As I learned about this, I thought of all sorts of qualifications I could put on my kids. And but I had an acquaintance. He was a couple of years older than me, so I wasn't a close personal friend. His name was Clark in our high school, whose father died when he was relatively young, but his father had an incentive trust. And Clark, in order to receive his inheritance when he became 21 years of old, could not get a driver's license until he turned 18. And unlike today, kids in my world wanted to get their driver's license the minute they could. He could also not drink alcohol. He could not have drugs, and he couldn't get a girl pregnant. He had to meet the qualifications to get the inheritance. It's an incentive inheritance. And what Jesus does in the Beatitudes, and this one particular, is to give us an incentive for reward and happiness and joy in the kingdom, both then, ultimately, but even here and now. And that incentive is to be poor in spirit. And so we have to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. And once again, there are two words in the Greek language that speak of being poor. One of them means to not be rich, but not destitute either. It's used in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, God has dispersed abroad and he has given to the poor. This person is not rich. He's not destitute. He has enough for now, but doesn't have enough for a rainy day. But the other word for poor is a word which means beggar, absolutely destitute, having nothing, absolutely no resources at all in life. It is the word that is used here. It is used of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously, but Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, was full of sores, and he was laid at the gate, it says, desiring crumbs from the rich man's table. He wasn't rich. He wasn't just poor. He was absolutely destitute. It wasn't that he just didn't have enough for a rainy day. Every day was a rainy day. He was a beggar. No resources whatsoever. In the sermon, as Dean mentioned last week, there's a connection between being poor in spirit and the large section which talks about laying up not treasures on earth, but in heaven. And because Jesus ultimately demonstrated the Sermon on the Mount, he absolutely obeyed that. The only thing he owned was the clothes on his back. He had depended upon God every single day for a place to sleep. He was poor. In fact, Luke, in this parallel passage, says, blessed are the poor. And so there's a connection between being poor and poor in spirit. The poor is absolutely dependent upon God for every meal, every bite, every breath of air. He has no resources whatsoever. He's a beggar. But this text says poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit is a person who recognizes that he's a beggar in everything that has to do with life, not just our resources of eating and drinking, but our spiritual life and our growth in Christ and living out the Christian life. We are an absolute beggar. There is no resource. There is nothing in ourselves that enables us to live out the Christian life. There is nothing that will enable us to be mourning over our sin, or to be meek, or to be hungry, or to be pure. There's nothing in us that will enable us to obey every other beatitude that is given. We have to come to God at the very beginning and say, God, I am helpless. I am hopeless. I can do nothing apart from you. I am poor in spirit. You remember the story. Let me look at the story for a moment, but two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, not just on his income, of his entire estate, he gives the tithes. This guy's problem wasn't being braggadocious. His problem was that he had a false understanding of righteousness and truth and purity of heart and mercy and love and hunger for righteousness. And he thought he was okay because he fasted twice a week. Well, you know, fasting is not my favorite thing to do. But I've been studying the sermon, and we'll see what we do with that in the days ahead. But this guy thought he was okay with God. But there's a tax collector. They were the scum of society. They were on the level of pimps and prostitutes. See, they bought their office, and then they charged the taxes that Rome charged, and then they added to it, and they filled their own coffers with what they added to it. And Rome said, that's okay. As long as we get our part, you can get whatever you have. They were crooks. Mafia type of people. He stood afar off, and he was not so much as raised his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, a beggar. You don't know how many nights I've fallen on my knees by my bed, mindful of how crummy I lived out my Christian life that day or that night, how I yelled at my wife or my kids growing up, and out of that guilt fell to my side of my bed and cried out this prayer, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But do you know that God wants that cry of our heart every moment of every day to begin our day? God, be merciful to me today, a sinner, because I cannot live this life apart from you. Anything and everything that I am, I say, I will do has to come from you, because I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I cannot live the Christian life on my own. It has to be the Holy Spirit within me that enables me to do such. That's why the psalmist says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh in your own strength, you're going to die. Not talking about physical death, it's breaking fellowship with God. In 2 Corinthians, he writes, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. It's not, I'm going to try harder next time. I'm going to do better tomorrow. The Israelites' big problem at Mount Sinai was when Moses gave them the Ten Commandments, they said, oh, all that the Lord said, we will do, we will do. And yet, days later, they were in a drunken orgy, worshiping a golden bull. Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you think you now can be made perfect by the flesh? In Philippians, he writes, for we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And so it's every day recognizing there's nothing good in me. I need to be on every single day a resurrection miracle of Christ in me through the power of the Holy Spirit working in me and through me so that my words are His words and my actions are His. And I will never be perfect. Last Sunday night I said something that offended my wife, and she shared it with me, and I confessed to her and I asked for her forgiveness, and then she gave it to me. And then for the rest of the night I was in a pout. Not a pout about her, but a pout about me. And finally she said to me, you know, you're never going to be perfect. Yeah, I guess I'm not. That's the second sin. All of a sudden, I wasn't being poor in spirit and recognizing how much I needed Jesus in me through the Holy Spirit. Haddon Robinson was the Prince of Preachers. Went to be with the Lord this past year. He wrote the book on how to preach that we all had to study. I sat under his teaching when I was a first-year student at Dallas Seminary, and then again later. And after I graduated, and a few years later, he was invited to be the president of Denver Seminary in Colorado. He once wrote a piece that talked about an experience he had while president of Denver Seminary. He said when he grew up, his mother died when he was a child. His father raised him as a single parent. And he said, when he was in college, he said to his dad, Dad, why did you not ever remarry? And he said, his dad replied, I didn't know that I could marry a woman who would be the mother that you needed. And I didn't want to take that chance. That's how much he loved his son. Haddon said while he was president at Denver Seminary, his dad was growing senile and came to live with them. And he said one day, it was cold outside, his dad went outside and wandered around and then came back in, but had to knock on the door to be let back in because he really didn't know how to move in and out through the doors. And then he went out a second time and he came back in, and then he went out a third time and knocked on that door again. And by that time, Haddon said, I was absolutely furious. And he says, I opened that door and I slapped him in the face. He says, I could have punched him in the nose and knocked him to the ground. I was so mad. And then he took a step back and realized he was in his flesh. And he had to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Every one of us is capable of that at any moment in time, whatever your issue is. If it's pornography, if it's sexual lust, if it's a hunger for money and all the things that can buy, if it's anger, which has been one of my issues, or insecurity, which has been one of my issues, in my flesh, no good thing. And I must every single day be poor in spirit every moment to live out the life. And then there's happiness, because then there's the kingdom that is promised to me. You see, growth takes place in our Christian life when we are mindful of how broken we are. That's the starting point. It's every single day appealing to God's mercy for everything that we do, whether it's teaching a class, leading a Bible study, wanting to share our faith with a neighbor or a friend. Every single day it's being broken, it's being contrite of spirit, it's recognizing that unless God does something, I cannot do it. It is in my flesh that I cannot do anything. I was visiting with my brother here last weekend out in the community area, and I don't know how we got to talking about it, Ken, but when I was a solo pastor and the receptionist to the church and the secretary to the church, and everything had to be done by me, those were in the days before computers and before copy machines, and so every week I had to produce the weekly bulletin for the church. And those of you who are in your 30s don't even know probably what they are, but we had what we call a mimeograph machine, and you had a piece of carbon paper you put into a typewriter, and the typewriter typed the letters into that carbon paper so that there were little holes in it, and then you wrapped it on a drum with ink in it, and you ran the bulletin through it, and you produced the bulletin, voila. Well, my wife wanted to come alongside of me and be a help to me to get the bulletin every week. You have to understand that I'm a perfectionist when it comes to stuff like that. I want it done perfect. And for Beth, a bulletin, there may be a typo in it, but they'll forget about it by tomorrow. And I'd become infuriated with her. Lose it. And then have to preach the next morning after I had cried out, God, be merciful to me. I think Beth would say today, I am not what I once was. I am not what I want to be. But whatever I am and whatever growth I've had is by the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to little bit by little bit transform me into His image. And it all begins with being poor in spirit. And that's why, my friends, we've talked about four elements that lead to Christian growth. The importance of the church, iron sharpening iron, being with one another, observing Christianity in each other's lives, the Bible, seeing the text come to life. Shared with the staff this week. One of my most irritable moments of the day is before I go to bed at night, and I can become irritated over the tiniest little things. And until one day, a couple, 3 years ago, God enlivened the text of my heart. Be careful about starting a quarrel. It's like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. And God enlivened that truth to my heart. And I realized when I'm irritable at night, just to keep my mouth shut. And God, give me grace as I go retire tonight. It's the Word of God. It's the body of believers. It is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit steps into our lives as we pray. And so I recognize that one of the means that God has provided for my growth is to pray to Him for transformation of my heart regarding the issues that I wrestle with in my life. And so I pray, 2 Peter 1, almost every day, God, add to my faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness Christian love. I pray, God, by your grace, help me to mourn over sin. Help me, oh God, by your grace to be meek, to hunger and thirst, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker, because God's got to work the stones of the house into my life so that when the winds come and beat upon the house, I'm built solidly on the rock of Jesus Christ. And nothing, but nothing will prevail. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so dependent upon you. And I cry out on behalf of myself, but all of these who are gathered together with me, that we might live our lives poor in spirit. That the Holy Spirit would so fill us and so change us little bit, Lord, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I reach toward the call of toward the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus, my Lord. May you work these truths into our lives. And I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? We are able and willing to participate.